Much felt need of thee, Lord, to answer the prayer that we have just been singing. Let us turn to his word once more as we find it in the Epistle of James, chapter 4, in the second part of verse 7. James, chapter 4, and the second part of verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We looked this morning a little at some of those ways in which Satan resists the people of God. And then here this afternoon we have this commandment, and let us not try to think of it in any other way. This is a commandment that we must resist him, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, perhaps the first thing that comes into our thoughts is, well, how can we do that? We do not have the strength that we need, and truly Satan is a mighty foe and is stronger than we are. But let us remember this, he is not almighty. There is only one who is almighty, isn't there? And that is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And though we do have a mighty foe, if we have also an almighty God, it is through the strength that he gives, not our own strength. This is not about self-confidence and any conceit in our own ability to handle and to resist the temptations of the devil. This resistance, though we must put it into practice, is wholly in dependence upon God to provide what we need. The way my thoughts have been led is to try to set before us this afternoon some of the ways that we may resist the devil, very much in that spirit of dependence upon God, but some of the weapons, I used that word this morning, I think, the weapons that God provides to his people in this fight. And let us, for our encouragement, seek to lay hold of what this word actually says. He will flee from you. I paused in our reading of that passage concerning the temptation of Christ himself, because, well, it was not recorded in Matthew, but in Luke's parallel account, you find the devil did leave him, but it was for a season. And we are not to think that our experience will be any different from that. There will be times and seasons of temptation, but there will be times and seasons by the grace of God when he will leave the people of God. The scriptures speak of times of joy and peace in believing, don't they? This is the path that the people of God must tread. Now, the context of these words, I think, is very important. James's epistle is a very practical part of the word of God, isn't it? Would that we could put it into practice more consistently than we do. There are many warnings and exhortations in this epistle, and here in this particular part, James has been speaking of the various troubles, the wars and the fightings that come upon the people of God. But they come so often from our sin, from the lust. Lust, of course, meaning any excessive desire for something. By nature, this is how we are, isn't it? Always lusting after more than we've got. Always wanting as it were, bigger and better, as we just use that expression. I don't really mean better in a spiritual sense, but you know what I mean. And James says these things are wrong. He that would be, it seems to be expressed so powerfully, isn't it? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. It's very strongly put, isn't it? But no doubt at all inspired by the Holy Spirit to put it in that way. Which are you and which am I this afternoon? A friend of the world or the enemy of God? It was in my thoughts, though I didn't really feel settled on it, maybe to speak concerning that seeking for a treasure which is above, rather than having our treasure here upon earth. Ye cannot, said Jesus, serve God and mammon. Many try, and some of us have to confess, I'm sure, that we have tried. The word of God doesn't say you can't try, and many do, but it does say you can't succeed. It's not possible, and it's not desirable to try. It's our sinful heart that leads us astray in that way, isn't it? Oh, to be a wholehearted seeker after God, resisting the devil, resisting those temptations that are put in our pathway. Now, you see, he says in the context of that being their spirit, sadly, that is their spirit, and then in verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Don't we need a word like that? Don't we need the grace of God? If we are to live any differently from the way that James has been describing in these earlier verses, it can only be through the grace of God. And so he says, wherefore, because of that mercy of God, because he does give more grace, he says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Stop, as it were, fighting against God. Cease to be the enemy of God. Submit yourselves to God. The will of God is perfect in all matters, isn't it? All circumstances. It doesn't always suit us, though, does it? So often we want something different. We think we could do things more easily a different way, or however it comes in our heart, we don't want the way of God. I think we were just singing, weren't we, to know and do his will, or something to that effect. Forgive me if I've got that slightly wrong. That is in one of the hymns, isn't it? Not only to know the will of God, but to put it into practice. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. This comes into my thoughts, that lovely Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. There was a man who was tempted to try to serve God and mammon, wasn't he? He was so hindered, so distracted by the prosperity of the wicked in this world, how easy their life seemed to be compared to the trials and the difficulties that he had. But how he was brought into the sanctuary of God and shown their end. How they are utterly consumed with terrors. What an awful but true picture that gives, doesn't it, of the end of the wicked. And at the end, or towards the end of that psalm, he says, but it is good for me to draw near unto God. And James says it here, doesn't he? Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Now, I think that drawing near is then explained to us how that must be. It must be in this spirit of confession and repentance over our sin. I don't think this is for a moment speaking, as it were, of atonement by our works, but how we must cleanse our heart inwardly in confession and seek that grace of God, which he does give to the humble, to turn from our sin. Well, that is real repentance, isn't it? It's possible to confess our sin, but without really repenting. You can say, and there are those characters in the scripture who did say, "I have sinned." But they never really repented of that sin. That is, they never had a desire to forsake that sin. Balaam, what a sad character he is. Spoke many good things, spoke much of the truth, but and he said, "I have sinned." But he died fighting against the people of God. King Saul said, "I have sinned." But then, if you read that in I think it's the 1st of Samuel chapter 15, where he was disobedient about destroying all the Amalekites, he said, "I have sinned, yet honour me now before the people." He wasn't really very bothered about his sin, was he? He was more concerned about his own reputation. Judas Iscariot, of course, very solemnly said, "I have sinned." So we can confess without true repentance. But I think these words here speak of that real spirit-wrought repentance in the heart of the one that would draw near to God. "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep." Oh, is sin a real grief to you? Or is it not really of any great concern? I think we can, in a way, measure, as it were, whether we have true repentance as to whether sin is really a grief to us. Does it cause real sorrow of heart that we can't be rid of it? Does it grieve you that you return to sin, even perhaps those same things that you once have been delivered from? Oh, is there that grief of spirit? Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. What a promise this is, isn't it? But we must be humbled. We must be brought low. We must be brought completely to depend upon God for this grace to resist the devil. Now, we want to look then at some of the ways that this may be done, as it were. Now, the first thing really is this, is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, isn't it? They are well-known words, aren't they, that begin the 12th chapter of the Hebrews. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," those who have lived their life by faith, as he's evidenced in the previous chapter, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." This is, again, another way of looking at resisting the devil, isn't it? Laying aside every weight and the sin. And it's a confession, isn't it? It does so easily beset us. "And let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Two thoughts there, just briefly. We are to run the race that is set before us. I always picture in my mind when we read this verse, the primary school that I went to in our village. We didn't have a proper athletics track or anything like that, but we, when it was sports day, we used to have the white lines painted on the grass. And I always remember this, how it was drilled into us, as it were, by the teacher, that you had to run in the lane that was given to you. You were not to run in somebody else's lane. And I always picture that here. Let us run the race that is set before us. I mentioned Peter this morning when he turned away from Jesus and he looked at John and he said, what shall this man do? Maybe I'd rather run John's race. Maybe the pathway set before John is easier than what you've set before me. But no, what is that to thee? Run the race that is set before us, individually, personally. And it is a race that has to be run with patience. With patience. My father often used to say this, that the race that is set before us is an obstacle race. It's not a 100-meter sprint. In the 100 meters, the lane is perfectly clear and straight, isn't it? And the race is quickly over. In that sense, it's easily accomplished. But the race that is set before the people of God, the pathway through this life, is an obstacle course. There are many hindrances, many things that resist our progress. And therefore, we need patience. But the great thing is this, isn't it? Looking unto Jesus. Having that end in view. Again, just naturally in this figure, we're taught, aren't we, to look to the finishing tape. Don't look all around you. That will cause you to stumble or fall, or at the very least, it will make you slow down. But look to where you want to go. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Well, each of the Lord's people in measure have a cross to bear, don't they? Our sufferings are not in that sense to be compared to the depth of suffering of the Lord, but nevertheless there is a cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. What a wonderful three words that is. How we ought to do that so much more than we do. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Have that example of the Lord Jesus Christ in view as we run this race. He says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. No, indeed, how feeble often is our resistance to the things of the devil, to the things of sin. Our Christ, what an example he was, how he did resist to blood. Didn't he think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane? So greatly tempted there, wasn't he? Tempted, just put it simply, but really tempted to give up. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But we see it was without sin. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, perfectly in harmony with the will of God. No sin there, but certainly a great temptation. Certainly a great resistance being felt, as it were, of the devil against the work of God. But he says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Oh, how we need to think of that example of Christ. Now, to bear that in mind, as it were, as we strive by God's grace to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And we read, didn't we, of that particular period of temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And those three temptations, I'm quite sure there were far more than just three temptations in that period of 40 days and 40 nights, but three particular ones are recorded for us, aren't they? If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. As we try to look at this example of Christ and think about how these temptations in a way apply to us, not of course if thou be the Son of God, but that desire, as it were, for things to be made easier. Remember, Jesus was hungry. He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He had that power to turn the stones into bread, but that was not the will of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Sometimes we may be greatly tempted that there's not, as it were, going to be a provision for us. The Lord, we have that lovely name, don't we, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, or the Lord will see and provide. But that temptation, we know what it is, don't we, when the devil comes and tempts us that God won't provide, that he's not, maybe not aware of our particular needs or our circumstance, or hasn't the power to provide the thing that we need. What does Jesus say? It is written. This is the great thing here, isn't it? Dependence upon the word of God. This is how we are to resist the devil, by faith in the word of God. Yes, a man shall live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Secondly then, almost the opposite, isn't it? That if God is going to provide, then we don't need to take any care. Cast thyself off the pinnacle of the temple, because if you trust that God will provide, then he will bear you up and you will not fall, as it were. That spirit of carelessness and indifference, presumption, isn't it? As if to say we can cross the road outside without looking at all, because if God wants to keep us safe, he will do, and we don't need to take any care. Well, again, you see, it's written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Tempt there, of course, in the sense God cannot be tempted to do evil, of course, but it really means to provoke, doesn't it? How the children of Israel in the wilderness tempted or provoked God by their behaviour. And if we are, as it were, at this opposite extreme of presumption, thinking, well, we don't have to care, being fatalistic, if you like, nothing matters because God will just look after us, that is equally a sin. We must resist both of those extremes. And how, then, thirdly, how the devil took the Lord into that high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. All these will I give thee. Well, he could never fulfil that promise, could he? They were not his to give. If thou wilt fall down and worship me. Jesus says, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written. It is written. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Again, perhaps to think there, we cannot serve God and mammon. We must be drawn away from those things. We read, didn't we, later in this chapter of Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John, all being called away from those things. There was nothing wrong in the occupation of being a fisherman in itself, but they were called to something different, and they had to give it up. Now, we must worship the Lord only, and serve the Lord only. Resist the devil. So we must turn to the word of God. You have that passage that describes the armour of the children of God, doesn't it? And the only offensive weapon there that is given is the sword, which is the word of God. And how many mistakes we make by not depending upon the word of God in our resistance to the devil. And we try to use so many other things, but no, it is the word of God. And then my thoughts went to this. We have to pray our way along, don't we? Pray daily, many times a day perhaps, for this grace to resist the temptation to do evil. Now again, as we think of the example of Jesus, I'm told at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, we do have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are. It's hard for us perhaps to imagine, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus, we're told very clearly here, was tempted in all points like as we are. We don't suffer any temptation that he did not suffer. The difference being with him, it was yet without sin. He never succumbed to that temptation. How perfect was his example in resisting the devil. Now, you see, Paul says to them, let us therefore, it is because we have such a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who does understand all our temptations, and yet also because he resisted perfectly and was completely without sin, based on that, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. It is a prayer being spoken of, isn't it? Let us pray that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yes, again, you see, he giveth more grace. Oh, how we need to pray. Jesus spoke that parable, didn't he? It's often in my thoughts when I forget to pray about something that he spoke that parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. We read elsewhere, don't we, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, don't forget that, let your requests be made known unto God. Not demands, but requests. In everything. But what an example here, you see, to come boldly. And this again, it's not the boldness of self-confidence, is it? We don't come to the throne of grace based on what we have done or what we can offer to the Lord. But it is the boldness of faith. The boldness of faith to believe his word, to believe what he has said, to believe that he does understand our situation. He does understand our temptations. That we may obtain mercy, the free and unmerited favour of God, and grace to help in time of need, whatever that time of need is. We need the grace of God to help us. Now we also, in our resistance to the devil, we need to bear this in mind, that it is God who brings about the deliverance and not we ourselves. We read this in the first epistle to the Corinthians. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. God will make the way to escape, not us. I feel, perhaps I should just say this, one doesn't in any way want to preach, as it were, our experience, but we have to preach from our experience of in the last few weeks or months, I've had a particularly difficult and distressing issue in my work to try and deal with. On Tuesday of this week, we appeared to have found a solution to it, and people, and I say this, I trust now in humility, but I said people were congratulating me on how well I'd done and how wise I was in the way I'd handled it. And I began to listen to what they were saying. And then on a Tuesday afternoon, everything seemed to completely go wrong again. And by Wednesday evening, I felt again very despairing, because I realised that I was trusting in myself to bring about a way of deliverance, a way to escape from that difficulty. And I couldn't do it. And then the Lord's servant came to us on Wednesday evening with that word, "My grace is sufficient for thee." How Paul had besought the Lord three times that that particular thorn in the flesh, whatever that was for him, might be removed. And God said, "My grace is sufficient." Oh, how he had to then say that he would glory in his own weakness and infirmities, didn't he? And we trust that that word was applied and we felt the same. We could leave it in the hand of God. And by Friday afternoon, it was indeed, the matter was completely resolved and dealt with. God will make a way to escape. And notice the wording there. I think it's so important. "He will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape." That word is so often misquoted. I think more often than not, when we hear people say it, they say a way of escape. Now, I think it's not just being pedantic about it. I think there's a very important difference. You could have a way of escape made that was never of any benefit to you. I think of it again just very simply like this. If you were in prison and there was a wire fence all around the prison, if you were told that there was a hole in the wire somewhere, that would be a way of escape, wouldn't it? But it wouldn't do you any good if you didn't know where it was. It wouldn't help you if all you knew was that it was there somewhere, that a way of escape existed. But the scripture says a way to escape. Seems to me that gives us the application of that deliverance. In other words, in my simple way, it takes you to the hole and pushes you through it. It's the applied word of God actually delivering you. Not just saying that God is able to deliver, but he actually does deliver. A way to escape. What a blessing this is, isn't it, that God does this. And therefore it will be successful. Our best efforts will come to naught if that's all it is, if it's our efforts. The Lord will make a way to escape. The Lord will make a way to resist the devil. The Lord will make him to flee from us, that ye may be able to bear it. Again, as with Paul, you see that thing that he besought the Lord thrice. It's not clear at all that it was removed, is it? I think really rather the opposite is implied. He had to endure it. But he endured it by the grace of God that was given. That's how he was able to resist it, was because God's grace was sufficient for him. Now, as we've already noticed here, James is very clear that whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And I think this is also important in our consideration of this resisting of the devil, is not to unnecessarily, as it were, put ourselves in the place of temptation. And sometimes we do, don't we? Again, you can think of the scriptural example of Peter. It was a cold night on which the Lord stood trial, as it were, wasn't it? Just before the crucifixion, we're told that. And there was a good roaring fire going in the house of the high priest. And so Peter, and sadly, again, we look at the detail of the scripture, he was bidden to come in by John. John was really leading Peter astray, but Peter succumbed to it to go and warm himself by the fire. Now, he was putting himself unnecessarily in the company of those that did not believe. He didn't have to go there, did he? His desire to stay and witness what happened to the Lord was a good desire, but he unnecessarily put himself where he would be tempted. And you know how he was tempted and how he fell, didn't he? Because he was strong in himself. Though all men should deny thee, yet will not I. I'm Peter. I'm great. I'm above all these things. But he wasn't, was he? How he fell in denying that he even knew the Lord with oaths and curses. I take it that was, he used that language as it were to blend in with those around him, to adopt their customs, their practices, show that he certainly wasn't one a disciple. You wouldn't expect a disciple to speak like that, and therefore it was cover for him in his denial of the Lord. So solemn, isn't it? But we do the same, don't we, at times? I know we are in the world, we have to mix with unbelievers. Younger ones may have to go to school or to college with those that do not believe in God. We have to work with those that do not believe. We have to live in communities where not everyone by any means is a believer. But are we yoked together with them? That's the thing that seems to stand out to me in that passage. Being ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The yoke was a form of harness, wasn't it, really? A wooden harness originally to link two animals, or more than two maybe, together so that they would walk the same way. They would go in the same direction. Pulling a plough or a cart, it was to harness the power together. You didn't want them pulling in different directions. And this is it, isn't it? Not to be yoked together, not to be fixed together, so that you have to walk the same way that the unbeliever walks. We read, don't we, concerning it was Paul, I can't remember just which was his companion at that time, but when they were let go from prison, we read, being let go, they went to their own company. Oh, is that how you feel? Perhaps at the end of the day, at school or college or work or wherever you may have spent the day, and you've had to, of necessity, maybe mix with the unbeliever, but being let go. Oh, is there that desire to go to your own company, to the family of God? It may be your own family, it may be a service night, and that's where you want to be. Not yoked with the unbelievers, but in your own company. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath, or agreement hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate. Not a pharisaical separation that thinks that we are much better than others, that trusts in ourselves that we are righteous and despises others. It's not that sort of separation, is it? But that desire not to be in a place of temptation, to be with those that do believe. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Isn't that, again, a very precious conclusion to that little passage? God will receive them that draw nigh to him. We've looked at it, haven't we? Do we really believe it? Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And then really, just lastly, my thoughts went in this way. Though there are those strengths and helps that God gives so that we may resist the devil and he will flee from us, but sometimes we do fall, don't we? We are not perfect by any means. Sometimes those temptations do get the better of us. Now, we read again beautiful words. I'm sure they're familiar words to us each, but may we know the power and the application of it. In John's first epistle, the first chapter, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that you have that little word all there? It would be a true statement, wouldn't it, if it just said to cleanse us from unrighteousness. That would be a blessing, but it might still suggest that we had sin unforgiven, that we were still on the road to hell, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Previously, he says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Wonderful mercy of God, isn't it? Not to give us an excuse, not to leave us to say, well, I won't resist the devil then because God will just forgive my sin. Not like that at all. Where the Holy Spirit works in our heart, as we've said, the sin will be a grief. We shall desire to resist it, to flee from it, to fight it. But when we do fall, the mercy of God, the faithfulness, we must finish, but that's a lovely way of expressing it, isn't it? He is faithful and just. The justice of God cannot ignore sin. All sin must be punished, mustn't it? For those that do not believe in Christ, have no faith in him, they must bear that punishment themselves. But for the believer, for the one that comes by faith to Christ, then that punishment has already been made, hasn't it? The Lord Jesus suffering in the place of his people so that God is just still to forgive that sin because he has had, poured out his wrath against that sin. And he is faithful. Oh, the mercy of God that he never forsakes his people. We just so much deserve that, don't we? To be thrown over by God. But he is faithful. He will never leave those who trust in him. May you and I then be helped along the way. Whatever the resistance, as it were, that is in each of our different pathways, the different circumstances that we're in. Oh, may God help us to resist the devil in the strength and the grace that God gives, and he will flee from you. God, add his blessing and forgive anything that I have said amiss. Amen.